Good evening, everyone. I ask if you would take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Tonight we're going to be looking at verse 14 down through the first verse of chapter 11. As we're going to finish out tonight that middle section we've been looking at for a while now on the issue of food offered to idols. So this is the last sermon on that issue, at least in this series. So let's, before we read this portion of God's Word together, let's look to Him in prayer tonight. Father, we praise You. We thank You for just how marvelous it is that we can gather together in Your presence tonight. We can know, Father, the forgiveness of our sins. We can sing praises to Your name. We can have Your Word opened before us. And Father, we know that as this word is read and proclaimed, as we seek to conscionably hear it, that You will be with us by the power of Your Spirit, and that You will be working inwardly in us to transform us more and more into the image of Your Son. And Father, we wait with expectation the marvelous things that You have for us tonight in Your Word, and we ask that You would be with us and use them for our good. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, and ask no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I gave thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Let's end our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Well, he's certainly taken the long way around, but he has finally come to directly confront the issue of food offered to idols. Now, certainly as we've looked through these chapters, we've realized that a careful reader all along could at least assume implicitly what it is that Paul is saying. We have been encouraged to consider the consciences of others, to not harm their consciences through our actions. And of course, the whole idea is the action of eating food in the temple districts that has been sacrificed to idols. We've been asked to consider the pattern of self-denial that was, of course, first of all, set forth in Jesus Christ, who lived not for himself, but for us. And to realize that even though we have freedom, sometimes it's beneficial to set those freedoms aside for others and for their good. We've been asked to consider the nature of the race that we run, that not all who run receive the prize, that there are a great many difficulties and even dangers in this race that we run, and that just like those participants in the Isthmian Games, we may need to put aside certain things, food and drink, in order to run the race well. We've also been asked to consider the example of our fathers in the wilderness, their idolatry, their sexual immorality, their grumbling, their putting the Lord to the test. We've been encouraged by the reality that God, of course, is strong and is with us and guides us through all of these things. But we've also been warned again and again not to, even as he says in this section that we read, to provoke the Lord to jealousy. In each case, Paul, through these various seemingly kind of side trails, has been implicitly directing them away from eating food that had been offered to idols. But here at the end of chapter 10, Paul gets much more explicit and says straight out, if you know the food was offered to an idol, do not eat it. Now, of course, this captures, in a way, all of the things that he's been saying before, but also some new things, some new realities that Paul concentrates on in this last final section. What I want us to do tonight is just to look at what we've just read along three lines. First of all, being reminded once again of the danger that we all face, and certainly that they face as they continue on their path. The reality that Paul understands their circumstances and is not ignoring the reality of what first century life in Corinth would have looked like. But then finally, the purpose behind all of this, what's really driving Paul. I want us to look at those three things, the danger, the reality, and then the purpose that's really driving Paul in all of this. So first of all, let us just once again think about the danger of provoking the Lord to jealousy through our actions. And we're going to look at that again through the lens of what they were doing. They were eating in the temples food that had been explicitly offered to in sacrifices to idols. Now, Paul has already said all the way back in chapter 8 that the reality is that idols are nothing in and of themselves. They don't point to any real reality. There are no rival gods out there somewhere that Paul is worried that they will be attaching themselves to these rival gods, to the one true God. Idols are nothing. But they are not, or at least idolatry and the worship of these idols is not, therefore, harmless. He once again reminds them of Israel according to the flesh. Look back at verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now what's interesting is the language that Paul uses here does not correspond to what he said already about the Lord's Supper. We'll look at that in just a second. But he says they are partaking not of God, but of the altar. This is a strange way for Paul to put it if he means that Israel, according to the flesh, in the wilderness, when they sacrificed at the temple in accordance with God's will, that they were partaking in God in the same way that we partake of Christ by faith through the Lord's Supper. In fact, this leads most commentators to believe that what Paul is actually describing here is their idolatry in the wilderness, their sacrifice to foreign gods. Those who eat of the sacrifices partake of the altars, not of the one true God. They partake of the altars that they have established to these so-called foreign gods. That makes sense then in verse 19. What am I saying then that an idol is anything? Were they in fact really sacrificing to foreign gods? Well, no, Paul says that what the Gentiles sacrificed to, and by extension what Israel was sacrificing to in the wilderness, and for that matter throughout their history at various times and various places, what these individuals were sacrificing to are not gods, but rather they're sacrificing to demons. The issue is not that rival gods exist, but rather the reality that when you enter into an idolatrous relationship with anything other than our God, you are in danger of participating in fellowship with that realm that is set in direct opposition to our God, the realm of Satan and all the demons, the demonic realm that Paul is not going to ignore or pretend does not exist. But also, the issue is not merely the reality of demons. No one would have doubted that, at least in theory, no one in Corinth would have doubted that reality. But rather, what happens to the individual, what happens even in the heart of the individual who puts his trust in these rival sources of safety, security, peace, prosperity, salvation. That idolatry is at its root a demonstration of a heart that is rebellious, that isn't satisfied with God, that isn't satisfied with the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that seeks to participate in precisely what these other gods supposedly offer. And he used this as an illustration. I realize we looked at it backwards, but this is, I think, the way in which Paul is using this. The Lord's Supper is used as an illustration of this very point. When we come to the table, are we not participating in fellowship with the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that not why we gathered together this morning, so that we could participate in the reality of all that Christ has accomplished for us in the giving of His body for us and the shedding of His blood for the forgiveness of our sins? If that's not why we came to participate in the Lord's Supper, then why else would we do it? It's more than just remembering the reality of what Christ has done. That we, in a way that we can't quite explain, we participate in real fellowship with Jesus Christ through the sacrament in a way that we cannot in any other way, because this is the way that God has established for us. It is exactly the idea behind the Old Testament sacrifices. That what is laid there on the altar, we have fellowship with that. It dies in our place. Its aroma pleases the Lord. And so as we gather together around the table, we commune in fellowship with the reality of Christ's full satisfaction for our sins, and the reality that in Christ we are now a pleasing aroma to our Heavenly Father. And just as we at the table participate in the reality of the sacrifice that we are remembering, so too Israel's fellowship in participation was in the realm that is opposed to God. They had fellowship with demons. They shared the table with demons. And the danger that Paul is setting before them is that you cannot be loyal to Christ and participate in what is obviously and openly devoted to whatever is set up in direct opposition to God. Now, it's one of those things where when you say it out loud, who could possibly argue with that? Who could say, no, I can be a follower of Jesus Christ and still live out a life that is characterized by open rebellion to Him and to His will and to His law? But of course, people do that all the time, don't they? We could spend hours tonight. We won't. But we could spend hours thinking about all the ways other people do that, but don't we do the same thing? We don't. There are no idols. There are no temples in New Wilmington, at least that I'm aware of, that you can go and participate with some sort of sacrifice to some strange foreign god. But there's a very real sense in which every time we deliberately choose sin, we are doing the very same thing that Paul is describing here. We are setting ourselves in opposition to God. We are choosing for ourselves. Maybe the clearest way to think about it is that we are choosing ourselves as our idol. I will go my own way. I will do what I wish. But Paul is reminding us that ours is a jealous God. He was one who will not cover his eyes at this sin. He is one who will not stand idly by as we go astray. I have to realize how often we even talked about it last week, how often in the Old Testament idolatry is linked with adultery. That God is very often pictured as a husband to Israel. It would be an odd thing for a husband to see his wife go and participate in adulterous relationships with other men and just sort of shrug and say, oh, well, if that's what she wants, I guess that's best for her. We would think there was something really wrong with that man who just shrugged at the adulterous affairs of his wife. Ours is a jealous God. And as he acts as our husband, as Israel, as the church's husband, in this sense, he looks at our idolatry as adultery. He's a jealous husband. He is not merely going to overlook this. Now, having said that, Paul also realizes the reality of living in Corinth in the ancient world. Not that he would think of it as the ancient world, but we do. He understands the reality of what it means to live in Corinth. At the root of all of this is that everything in the ancient world, everything in ancient Rome, is implicitly, if not explicitly, is at least implicitly tied to idolatry. Every trade that you could engage in the ancient world had its god, its patron god. Every aspect of life had some god that was associated with that activity, that action. That's even forgetting about the whole idea of the imperial cult in the Roman Empire, or the various mystery religions that were all over the place. It was a world that was saturated in idols. It was a world that was saturated in the reality of idolatry. But notice what Paul does not do in the midst of all of this. Paul does not say, withdraw out of the reality of that society. He realizes that everything seemingly is implicitly tied to the worship service, or at least the domain of some foreign idol, some god that does not exist. But Paul never says to them, withdraw out of society. No, he says the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And so he gives them instruction. He says, look, if you are, and again, this is particularly tied to the issue of food sacrificed to idols. If the connection between the piece of meat that you're about to eat and an idol or a foreign god is explicit, then you are not to eat it. You know, if you go to the temple and there is a priest who walks out of the temple with a piece of meat and it's just after whatever time they might be sacrificing to their god, do not buy that piece of meat. Do not participate in that. The feast that would be associated with those sacrifices at many of those temples, Paul is saying, because the connection is explicit, do not participate in those temple feasts, temple sacrifices. But what about when the connection is unknown? You walk into the marketplace and there is a butcher and he has a piece of meat and you're hungry, you like meat, you have the money for it, what should you do? Well, Paul says, enjoy it. Buy it, take it home, cook it up. He He says, ask no questions for conscience sake. When there is no explicit connection between the food and the temple and the idol, then we can enjoy and we don't have to worry. We don't have to ask questions. After all, God has not called us to be meat inspectors. That's not what we're called to be. And it's actually very interesting that the difference in the way Paul is thinking here and the way he clearly would have thought and the way he would have been taught as a Pharisee. A Pharisee is going to assume that all food is unclean unless someone tells him otherwise. And so everything that is handed to a Pharisee, the questions are going to be endless. Where was this? How was this prepared? Where did it come from? What kind of animal is it? But Paul is assuming exactly the opposite. A Pharisee assumes everything is unclean unless they're told otherwise, but Paul is assuming everything is clean unless it's explicit that there is a connection with an idol. Thus, he says, if you're offered, or if you're invited, rather, to dinner, and you want to go, go. Now, clearly, this is not invited to a dinner at a temple. But if someone invites you to dinner, if they invite you over to their house, and they're obviously in the context a non-believer, eat whatever is placed in front of you. Don't ask questions. If not explicit, don't ask any questions. Enjoy it. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If you're told the origin, hey, I picked this up at the temple of whatever, then refrain. Then don't eat that which is placed in front of you. Now, as we get to all of this, realizing on the one hand that there's a sense in which how much of this is directly applicable to your week tomorrow. How often are you going to be offered food that has been sacrificed to an idol? It's important, it's very important for us to understand the underlying purpose that's driving Paul in all of this. And I want us to look at three things, really, that are driving Paul. The first is that the point here is not for us simply to do what we want. It seems that there was, at least in some sense, behind the Corinthians' actions, a desire to do these things because they wanted to do them. They wanted to continue to participate in the broader civic life in the city of Corinth, and that would require them to be involved in sacrificial banquets, sacrificial meals. And Paul is saying, look, even if it's true, it's doubtful that Paul would actually say this without qualification, but even if it is true that all things are lawful, not everything is good for us. Not everything builds up. Not everything is helpful. See, the real issue in all of this is the driving factor, you could say, behind what Paul is doing the things that God desires us to do. And what is it that God wants of us? Well, he wants our actions to be focused on glorifying God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to glorify Him. He wants our actions to be focused upon glorifying the only God there is. But also we are to seek to build one another up in the faith, to glorify God and to build up the saints. But one of the interesting things throughout this whole section is that Paul has been reminding them again and again that a part of his overall driving desire in all of these things is that he might reach those who are lost. The driving factor behind what is behind doing the things that God desires is a desire in us to glorify God, to build up one another in the faith, and to reach those who are lost. Now, of course, this opens up a wide door to all kinds of things and activities and realities. It means that we can go to work tomorrow. I know some of you might be sad to hear that, but you can go to work tomorrow. It's okay. Even if you work for a non-believer, it's fine. And when you get home from work, you can rest because there's nothing wrong with rest. God builds that into our weekly pattern, and there's a pattern in that week even for our daily pattern. We need sleep. We need downtime. We need our recreations, but we also need our family. We need friends. Seeking to glorify God, to build up the saints, and to reach those who are lost opens a door to do, in a sense, almost anything. But not anything. Now clearly, seeking to glorify God, seeking to build up one another in the faith, and seeking to reach the lost is going to close doors that are obviously and openly rebellious. Remember several weeks ago, maybe even a month or so ago, when we were looking at the issue immediately prior to this, the issue of sexual immorality, and Paul used the very same language, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And he was telling them, look, this seems really simple. Again, when you say it out loud, who could disagree? But we are not called to sexual immorality. Well, just as we're not called to sexual immorality, we're not called to idolatry. Anything that is openly idolatrous, the door to that is closed if we look at things the way that Paul is asking us to look at them. That which is openly rebellious cannot glorify God, it cannot build up other saints, and it certainly isn't going to reach those who are lost. But that also means that we have to think about broader things. What about those things that are destructive to relationships? Those things that do not edify? Well, certainly, again, all of these openly rebellious activities are going to be destructive to Christian relationships. But at the core, what Paul is getting at is that me-focused life. That the real issue is what I want, that is what drives us. When our desire to do only and precisely what we want, when that drives us, we are not living in the way that Paul is setting out for us here. Yes, it's true that we are set free in Christ, and Christian freedom is a marvelous and a grand thing. But we've certainly not been set free to fall back into sin. And we have certainly not been set free to destroy our brothers and sisters with our sinful lives and our sinful choices. That's the first thing, is this focus is not merely to do what it is that we want to do. But second, also, Paul wants our vision to extend beyond the boundaries of our church. We are in the world, and Paul is not calling us to escape out of it. Now, we are not to be of the world, but we are in it. We're not called to go and form Christian monasteries. There weren't any in Paul's day. I have a strong suspicion that if Paul had lived to see the kind of monasteries that were established later, he would be opposed to them. That's not the Christian life. Go off into the mountains on your own and try to live away from everything. Everyone that Paul is writing to had family and jobs and friends, and Paul is not asking them to abandon those things. But I think even more importantly, the reason why Paul is not calling them or us to abandon our family, our friends, our jobs, even when those put us into contact with unbelievers, is because unless we're in contact with unbelievers, how can we spread the gospel? How can we reach the lost if we're shut up in our churches as if they were modern-day monasteries? How can we reach the lost if we refuse to associate and to be around non-believers? You see, a major part of Paul's overriding vision for himself and for the church is the spread of the kingdom of God through the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
So he asks himself, what will bring glory to God? And he asks himself, what will build up my fellow brothers and sisters in their faith? But he also looks at every action that he takes and he says, will this help or will this hinder the spread of the gospel? You know, any sort of personal consideration, what's in this for me, seems to be so far down the list that it hardly even comes up in the life of Paul. His main concern is the glory of God, the building up of the saints, and he chooses to live his life in such a way that he seeks to spread the gospel so that others will come in, so that others will be built up in their faith, so that others will come to glorify God. Will this hinder or will this help the spread of the gospel? I think one of the problems in the modern day church is so parallel to what's happening here in Corinth, that we put on our Christian mask as we walk through the back doors of a church. And as we walk in, we pretend that everything's fine. And I say that because we say that to each other, don't we? Everything's fine. Everything's good. And maybe for most of you, things are fine. Things are good. And I'm just reading too much into that. But I've been here 6.5 years, and I've had plenty of people who have come to me and said things are no longer fine. And when you ask questions, you get to realize that things have not been fine for a very long time. How often do we put those masks on? We come in, we want everyone else to see us as good, solid Christians. And so we live in a particular way, or at least we act like we live in a particular way. But then we leave. And an hour or an hour and a half is about as long each week as we could possibly stand to hold that mask in front of our face for our fellow brothers and sisters to see. And then we go out into the world and we live no different than anyone else. We make the same kinds of choices. We say the same kinds of things. We do the same things that they do. When you look at it through that lens, what Paul is talking about is not some arcane, abstract reality that is only in ancient Corinth. Going along with everyone else, living the same way that everyone else is living because you don't want to stand out. It's exactly the problem of the church today. It's exactly the problem that's in my heart. I don't want to stand out. I know what happens to things that stand out. They get hammered down or sanded flat. But Paul is saying, look, how can you live as a Christian without standing out? But that means standing near those who don't believe. You can't stand out on a hilltop. You have to stand out in the marketplace. You have to stand out in the school. You have to stand out in the public places, because that's where God has called us to live our lives. And when you stand in those places and you live no differently than anyone else, you're giving no one any reason to ask you for the hope that is within you. So Paul is very concerned that we expand our vision beyond the boundaries of our church. But it's a third thing here. I'm going to describe it this way. I think it's Paul's take, in a way, on the golden rule. Now, few of Jesus' statements have been more misunderstood than what people call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. For one thing, it's never actually called the golden rule in Scripture. That's a philosophical way of thinking about it and describing it. But also, if you realize where it comes, right, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus' instruction to how all of the world ought to live. Now, there's a sense in which, in a way, it is, but it's all filtered to the reality of how believers in Christ Jesus are supposed to live. Jesus is not saying to the pagan on the street, you are to live in such a way that you would do to others as you would have them do to you. No, Jesus is saying this is a summary of the law of God that is delivered to his redeemed people at Sinai. It's a summary of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is, he expected redeemed Christians to live this way. Those that are being transformed into his likeness, they are the ones to live by it. Because the golden rule is not about being nice or getting along. It's not the way we often use it, especially as parents. How would you like it if your sister hit you? Right? So do unto your sister as you would like her to do to you. You wouldn't want her to hit you, so don't hit her. But again, the context of what Jesus is saying is this is the law and the prophets. This is the kind of love that it takes the sacrifice of Christ to even fuel. This is the kind of love that, or the kind of command that calls us to love even our enemies. And so yes, in a way, all of the world is called to live that sort of life, but only a believer can actually do it. And so Paul is asking us to think about this. What is the most loving thing you can do to an unbeliever? Ignore the fact that they're going to hell? Pretend that their idolatry is nothing? I mean, that's a big part of their argument. Look, Paul, idols are nothing. And Paul says, how loving is it to pretend that their idolatry is nothing? Or even worse, to pretend in a way that their idolatry is something. Something worthy of time, attention, and devotion. Think about it. If you were worshiping a false god that cannot save, Or worse, if you worship a false god that cannot save, your worship of that false god that cannot save is actually provoking the one true God to jealousy, anger, and wrath. Wouldn't you want someone to tell you that? Wouldn't you want someone to tell you that the bridge ahead in your life is completely out? And so long as you keep driving in this direction at this speed, you are going to crash. My friends, the most loving thing we can ever do is to share the gospel with someone who does not know Jesus Christ. The most loving thing we can do is to point them to the one, the only one who can save them. The most loving thing we can do is to live with hope and with a reverent fear of the awesome power and the righteousness of our God. We live in love. We consider how our actions, how our words, and how our behavior might help or hinder the spread of the gospel. And whatever we realize is going to negatively impact the gospel message that we are called to live out and proclaim, we are not free to do those things. Now, of course, remember the context. Whatever negatively impacts the spread of the gospel, yes, but here specifically, just going along with everyone else. Doing what everyone else in society does without any thought for the reality of what we're doing, the implications of what we're doing to all those who are lost who see us do those very things. Paul is asking us to consider all of the ways we might demonstrate the difference that grace has made in our lives. To invite others to this God who can make all the difference in the world to them by His great and His marvelous grace. But remember, friends, these are not just the sort of strange idiosyncrasies of Paul's life. Paul is not describing his life, much less defending the way he lived. He's setting down for them and he's setting down for us a pattern. That's why he ends in verse 1 of chapter 11 with, "Imitate me." But he calls them to imitate him as he follows after, as he imitates Jesus Christ. Because the pattern for Paul and the pattern for us is Christ Jesus. And his whole life, Jesus' entire earthly life was guided by the very principles that Paul is setting before us. Jesus is constantly saying, how can I glorify the Father? How can I build up those who live by faith? How can I reach those who are lost? And he certainly never focused on his own rights, his own freedoms, or his own comfort. He lived and he died for us, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. My friends, when we look at it through that lens of what Paul is saying here, this whole issue of food offered to idols ceases to become some obscure, strange, arcane reality of ancient Corinth, and it is placed before each of us. How will we choose to live tomorrow in light of these truths? Well, we follow with the world. We do things the way everyone else does them without even thinking about how it might look to a non-believer, much less how it might look to our sovereign God. Or will we follow Paul as he follows Christ, choosing in everything to ask those admittedly difficult questions? Will this glorify the Father? Will this build up my brother and my sister? And will this help me reach those who are dying apart from the salvation that is in Christ Jesus? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you, we praise you this evening for your goodness, your grace to us. Father, we thank you for this episode, even in the life of Corinth, that is put down for our instruction. For Father, how easy it is for us to go astray, how easy it is for us to seek to pattern our lives after the ways of this world, to not even think about how we live and the decisions that we make. We don't think about how those things detract from your glory, how they affect our fellow believers. And Father, we confess that we so rarely think about how unbelievers will think of us and will think of you through the ways that we live our lives. Father, we ask that you would work these lessons into us as we've seen them over many weeks, that we would live for your glory. Father, give us strength to do all of these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.